Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And I want to start by asking us a question. Okay? Are we warmed up? A little cool in here? All right. Let's get our thinking caps on. Who is able to stand before a holy God? And you say it again. Who is able to stand before a holy God? It's not just a question for this sermon. It's a universal question. In fact, it is the very best universal question that you can ask any person, any place on this earth, because it's something that they are wrestling with. Now, they may not be thinking about it at that moment, but it's a question that every world religion seeks to answer. In fact, if you name any world religion, that is the question that they are seeking to answer. How do you stand before a holy God? Now, let's run through a few. Islam. Though I say Allah is holy, my belief system says that he will overlook sin for devotees, especially those who fulfill the Hajj, and absolutely for those who wage jihad, and judge others. However, he is a respecter of persons and not his holy character. Judaism, it's not too different. Though I say Yahweh is holy, I don't really believe it, because I believe that God will overlook sin for those who are his followers. He has given us a system whereby if we do a certain level of good works, we can attain favor with him and build a relationship with the Almighty. What about how Buddhism answers it? How do you stand before a holy God? Well, if you're a Buddhist, you pursue the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment in order to attain what? Nirvana. That's right. That's not just a rock band in the 90s. That's a place, supposedly. There is no personal God. In fact, there really is no judgment. But judgment is, in some sense, an impersonal force that comes in the form of a cycle and suffering as a direct result of my previous life, called reincarnation. Atheism, how do they answer that question? Though I am not perfect, there is no holy God to which I am held accountable. Therefore, there is no judgment other than after this life, there is nothingness. Which I would love to ask an atheist how that in itself would not be considered judgment. What about Christianity? Biblical Christianity? Well, God is holy. Man has rebelled against his Creator, and we, by choice, are now his enemies. He desires to have a relationship with us, but yet because of his holiness, his very character, he cannot be in the presence of sin. He therefore requires a perfect righteousness in order to have fellowship with us. You say, but why? Really? Why? Why does God's holiness demand perfection? Why is God's holiness so important? Can he just not make it so important? Well, the short answer is no. Let me explain. If God is not holy, then he too is a sinner. If God is not holy, then there is no guarantee that he will keep his promises, much less the rest of his word. Your salvation now becomes a maybe at best. If God is not holy, there is no guarantee that he will defeat Satan or evil, that justice will prevail, and certainly no hope of the resurrection. No, God's word and our salvation is inextricably linked to his holiness, and yet his holy nature prevents him from being in the presence of sin or having a relationship with anyone who has sinned, which makes all 7 billion of us left out in the cold. Amen? But this very thing, God's holiness, is what sets Christianity apart from all the other world religions. And I could go into Zoroastrianism or Hinduism or New Age. I can go into all of it. And every single world religion, every single world philosophy is set at odds with the reality and the truth of God's holy nature, save one, and that's Christianity. If God is holy, and He is, then sin must be judged in order for mercy to be extended. Let me say that again. If you get this, this will help you understand the entire Bible, because this is what the entire Bible seeks to answer. How can one stand before a holy God? And here is what the understanding is. That if God is holy, and He is, then sin must be judged. Wrath must be satisfied in order for mercy to be extended. And we'll talk about how that's done. But if that is not true, then God is not holy. And if God is not holy, then He is simply a magnified version of all of us. And frankly, if you remember high school English, that's exactly what Greek mythology is. God, or gods, little g, just simply become a magnified version of all of us, warts and all. No, we want God to be holy. We want God to be holy. Otherwise, this is not true. God is a sinner, and there is no hope for any of us. And as Paul says, we most of all are to be pitied. So, you say, well, Brown, that's a pretty heavy opening illustration. I know. But we've got to wrestle with it. So therefore, who is able to stand before a holy God? Look at verse 20. This is the crux, the warp and woof of the entire passage. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Would you pray with me? We'll look at it together. Oh, Father, I pray that You would bless our time today in a special way, in a miraculous way, that You would so stir our hearts with an increased understanding of Your holiness that it would drive everything that we do, that we would so be consumed with Your character and trying to understand it, the beautiful holiness and righteousness of our triune God, that it would give us such a love for You, such a passion for others and a passion for the lost, that our very lives, our very breath would be devoted to being instruments in the Redeemer's hands. Father, too often we do not think on the deep things of Your character. And in the case of Your holiness, too often we don't think about the obvious nature of Your character, that You are holy and we are not. But I pray that You would help us to understand as best as our finite minds can this wonderful virtue of Yours. This wonderful trait that when understood properly provides a path into a sweet relationship with You, one that will last throughout eternity. Father, equip us. We're going into a time of thanksgiving. And of course, we can be grateful for nothing more than the fact that You have made a way whereby Your rebellious creation, enemies, can now be friends. So, Father, calm our hearts. Help us to set aside the worries of the week. Help us to not think about the things we left undone at home or the lights we left on or the things we have going this afternoon, but help us to be in the present, all Yours this morning, submitting our hearts and minds and will to the Word of God. And would You use it as the very instrument, the very agent by which You transform us and shape us and grow us towards maturity. Father, I want to thank You for this body of believers that we are knit together not only by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we are knit together in community. We love you. We thank you for giving us people with which to walk through this life together. So I pray that as we take another few steps in this journey this morning, that we would rejoice in what you've given us, both in word and in people, and that you would make us effective for your kingdom. Grant us understanding, Lord. Grant us maturity, the maturity that you have promised us by the power of your word, through the agent of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at three responses to that very question this morning. Who is able to stand before a holy God? The outline's in your bulletin, but I'll go ahead and repeat them. 3 points that summarize three different responses. Number one, wrong sacrifice and wrong heart. Who is able to stand before a holy God? Well, our first group of people, they get the wrong sacrifice and the wrong heart. Our second group gets the right sacrifice, the required sacrifice, and has the right heart. And then our third group of people, well, they get the sacrifice right, but they have the wrong heart. And what we're going to find out is that it takes both to be able to stand before a holy God. Wrong sacrifice, wrong heart. Let's look at our first point. I'll read again verse 1 and 2. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we can send it to its place." Now what are they really asking? Put yourself in their sandals for a moment. Contemporize this statement. What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Translation, how do we make the pain go away? How do we get it to just stop? How do we get rid of this thing? The trash guys won't pick it up. None of the other idolaters want this box. How do we just get it to go away because it has brought so much pain? Theologically, it's translated this way. How do we escape judgment brought on us by a holy God? They understand that is exactly what they're asking. How do we escape judgment that has been brought on us by this God? They're under no illusion that Yahweh is causing this. And I don't think this line of thinking is as far removed as we might think. The Philistines are asking the question that the whole world is thinking. The only difference is that we normally suppress it, especially here in the West, especially with all the money we have and the tyranny of the urgent and the soccer games stacked upon top of meetings and events and eating out and all these things we have going on. We think about it when we wake up in the middle of the night. We occasionally, when there's a quiet moment, ponder it. But most of the time, we simply keep ourselves preoccupied and we suppress it. Two times we particularly dwell on it is when you find out you have 4-stage cancer. Or I see it in the eyes of people when I do a funeral. When the doors are closed and their loved one, the body of their loved one, is sitting in front of them. And they haven't thought about God in the last 5 years. And now they're faced with the fact that this person whom they loved is gone. And if you could see what they're seeing, they're not just seeing a casket. They're seeing a big question mark. Oh, everyone stands up and tells you how great this person was. And they were the sweetest mother that anyone could ever have. And they were the most, everyone's a Mother Teresa when they die. Let's be honest, right? Everyone has done it perfectly and lived a selfless life. But if you're related to that person and you know that person, you know they weren't perfect. And unless they led a life of faith, there's a question mark. And at that point, you're not so concerned about the question mark for them. Who's that question mark for? You. It's the only time, really, other than health issues, that you're forced to stop and think. If there is a God, and that God is obviously bigger than I am, and that God is obviously holy, what am I to say to Him if I die? What am I to say to Him when I die? And I don't know when that day is coming. And you can see the fear in people's eyes. And I would much rather preach a funeral any day over a wedding, because I get a chance to ask them, please, don't rush past this question. Sit still. Your boss doesn't care if you're an hour late. Don't let this moment pass without dealing with the estate of your soul. If there is a God, the conclusion everyone comes to, and He is holy, and everyone knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that they are a sinner and they deserve judgment. How do we know this? Romans 1 makes it clear that we suppress the truth in righteousness. No one thinks they don't deserve judgment. Surely no one thinks they're perfect. And everyone knows there is a God. There is no such thing as an atheist. Let's be honest. Plenty of agnostics out there. I don't care. But if I could get Bill Maher to sit in front of me here, I could see it in his eyes. He knows there is a God. How do I know this? Because he protests too dang much. If he was so confident in his assertion, guess what? He wouldn't be an angry atheist. He would feel pity on schmucks like you and me, right? But he's angry. Why? Because God's making him angry in his mind. I don't like it that they're sowing over me. I don't like it that someone tells me what to do. I don't like it that I'm held accountable. But he knows what's coming. But he has chosen to suppress the truth in righteousness. The Philistines are further along than Bill Maher. Certainly they're further along than Richard Dawkins or anyone else out there who seems to not give it a thought. God has rocked their world by humiliating their god, Dagon. He's rocked their worldview. He's afflicted them with tumors. He's ravaged the land with mice. Now you be the Philistines for a moment. How do you think you'd respond? Uncle, right? Uncle. Don't you think you might start to say, hey, you know what? This piece of furniture here, Dagon, not doing much for me. This box over here, whatever this represents, the God of the Hebrews, scaring me to death. I think I'm going to quit giving my worship to a coffee table. And I think I'm going to worship this God. Wouldn't you expect something like that to happen? Or wouldn't you expect them to seek the counsel of someone who might be able to tell them about this Ark of the Covenant? Wouldn't you expect them to perhaps act like the Ninevites did 350 years later? Remember, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was going to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah, the begrudging prophet who wanted them to die, went and witnessed to them. And what happens? They repent. They repent in dust and ashes. Now, I realize the Philistines do not have the word of God here, but I'll promise you, they've got more than general revelation at this point. They're seeing the direct effects of the God of Israel. God is reaching down into their lives, and He is calling them to repentance. And He's calling them with a very loud megaphone of pain. Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. The fact is, they don't seek Him, do they? Instead, they call in the stonemasons. Hey, you know, here's 50 bucks. Can you patch this guy back up again? Can you take some grout and fill and mortar, and can you make it look good, and we'll just spray paint him a new color? And after you do that, we need to bring in the carpenters because we got to prop him back up like Big Tex and lag bolt him to the wall. They use their voodoo and some sort of Philistine version of Preparation H for their tumors. They're doing everything to deny the obvious. Dagon doesn't hear them, and their pain is caused by an almighty, holy God. Heck, I even imagine the governor is trying to explain this infestation of mice by some sort of just seasonal problem. And the government suggests that everyone just gets a house cat and it'll go away. They're suppressing the truth in righteousness. They're sticking their head in the sand. Why? Remember, idolatry is not an issue of ignorance. Idolatry is an issue of rebellion. They don't seek God, frankly, because they don't want to, because they don't want God to be the boss of them. They don't want God to tell them what to do. They just want the pain to go away. Well, the pagan priests and sorcerers put their heads together and come up with an answer in verse 3. They said, if you send the ark of the God of Israel away, don't send it away empty. Because here's what you need to do. You need to return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Now this is interesting here. Did you catch that? If you send it back, you need to offer a guilt offering. What do the Philistines intrinsically understand? They are guilty. Okay? Now, they kind of insinuate here, if you repent of taking the ark and offer a guilt offering, then pain and judgment will go away, because right now you cannot stand before this holy God. So what do you think about their answer? You know, you can imagine someone saying, how do we escape this judgment before a holy God? And the priests and diviners kind of pull a Jeopardy, you know? What is guilt offering, right? You think Trebek's going to take it? You think the Bible's going to accept it? Well, the interesting thing is, they're right, theologically. Functionally, they're way off base. But the Philistines are actually right here, aren't they? Somehow they understand we have offended a holy God. It may not be our preference in gods, but it is the holy God. And so, therefore, the only way for us to make things right is that we should offer a guilt offering. But as I said, functionally, they're way off base. Let me explain. Quote, when we transgress the command of our holy God, we have fallen short of the standard of perfection that he requires for us to have fellowship with him. Therefore, in order to be right with him, his just wrath, rooted in his perfect holiness and perfect justice, must be satisfied. If you're looking for a theological term there, that's propitiation. Wrath satisfying. That's what Christ did on the cross. But as I mentioned, they're actually understanding something here. For instance, they don't deny that God is real. Okay? So they're a leg up on Bill Maher, okay? They don't deny that he's powerful, more powerful than their God. They don't deny that he is holy. They certainly don't deny that he is offended with their actions. As I mentioned, they are not atheists or agnostics, and in a sense, they have the first two parts of the gospel right, who God is and who they are. But again, close doesn't count with the gospel, does it? It only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. And so you can be close. Your jump might be a half a mile further than mine across that great chasm caused by sin. But you're still falling short, right? And it is only the cross that bridges that chasm. Well, in 4 and 5, we have their suggestion of exactly what this guilt offering should be. And this is kind of interesting here. They said it should be, in verse 4, 5 golden tumors, and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. And so the picture is they've got a box here. I don't know how big these golden tumors are. I don't know what you would even do with a golden tumor, you know, where you'd want to display it, you know. Or a golden mouse, okay. But apparently these are the big ones, and there's 5 of each, okay. And then if you read on, it says in verse 8, that there's also a lot more mice, 1 according to each of the cities and towns that they have. So you imagine this box, I don't imagine it's small. It has a lot of gold in it, a lot of these gold figurines. And what do they say in verse 5? You shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Now, I don't want us to just skip over this. We realize sort of the absurdity of it all. I think we know it's not acceptable, but I think we need to ask why it's not acceptable. I mean, they get something right here. They understand it's got to be expensive, right? If they've offended a holy God, they don't just, you know, throw some copper coins or their penny stocks in there. It's got to cost them. Gold is the most expensive thing they have. They need to show their craftsmanship, that they care, that there's been an aspect of worship, worth-ship, that he is worth something. And so they think it's a big deal to take the best of what they have and give it to him. But is that what God requires for treason? Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. On the scales of God's justice, gold figurines don't amount to much. God doesn't need our gold. Verse 6 tells us that the Philistines had a knowledge of the Egyptian plagues, and so they were not far off from asking the kind of offering God required, meaning Passover. Rather than asking their witch doctors, it really would have been better if they had sought out Samuel, because Samuel would have taken them to the Word of God and said, you understand that God is holy. Now let me show you what he requires. Exodus 12:5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Exodus 12, verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That Almighty God, the creator of the universe, must be approached with an offering that is what? Spotless, and it must be a lamb or a goat. And you are to cover your doorpost if you were in Egypt at the time, and that covering is where we get our word atonement. And so in order for God to have fellowship with you, you either, one, have to have a perfect righteousness, which no one has, or you need to be covered by the blood. When God sees you, he sees a spotless lamb. Are you with me? Do you see when John the Baptist saw Christ what he meant when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? He got it. He saw the pictures in the Old Testament were going to be fulfilled in the reality of a spotless lamb, and by his stripes we are healed. Peter clarifies this exact concept that gold won't satisfy, but it is the blood of a spotless lamb in his first epistle. You might want to write down 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So in our first point, the Philistines, as expected, have the wrong sacrifice. They're not even close. They got something else wrong. They got the wrong heart. The priests and diviners try to convince them to do this and not be like the hard-hearted Egyptians, but then they suggest something that is just as far off. Look at verse 7. Now therefore, take and prepare a new milk cart with two milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold, which you will return to him as a guilt offering, in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it is not by his hand that he struck us, that it happened to us by chance. Essentially, the priests and diviners are saying, hey, do this. Worship with this guilt offering. Why? Because you're a sinner and you know you've done wrong and you need to seek his forgiveness and worship him. Is that what they say? No. They say, do it to make the pain go away and determine if he's the one that has really done it. Essentially, repent for pragmatic reasons. Repent so that the pain goes away. Repent so you know, is he the one who had done it? Or are you just jinxed? These guys are not offering a guilt offering because they're sorry, or because they've offended God, or because they're ready to make a transfer of allegiance from Dagon to Yahweh, or because they're ready to become part of God's covenant people. They have no intention of doing that whatsoever. They want the pain to go away. They want to be able to escape judgment. They want to be able to suppress the question, how can one stand before a holy God? Their answer at this point would be, get rid of the holy God. But let's be honest. Our culture does the same thing. You and I have probably done the same thing. Everyone in jail gets miraculously converted, right? Repent for pragmatic reasons. Everyone going through a divorce or a marriage breakup all of a sudden starts to put all the scripture on their Facebook page, right? They all of a sudden get real spiritual. I cannot tell you how many people come to me for counseling when they're about to lose their home or when their kids go awry. And I have only one condition to counsel them. You've heard me say it. I just want you to come to sit under God's word and worship with God's people. That's my only condition. I don't take payment. I'm not going to make you do a bunch of other things. I just want you to do this. And most of the time, it's too tall of an order. Why? Because they're repenting for pragmatic reasons. They want the pain to go away. They don't care that they've offended a holy God. They want a genie rather than a master. They want a fix-it pastor rather than a shepherd who will lead them into worship. Wrong sacrifice and wrong heart by the Philistines. Well, you know how the story goes. You know that against these mama cows' nature, what do? They go home. They take the ark home. And I think it's interesting, there's just a little color there. It says that they went lowing. And I think that's the way my dog complains when we don't get the food to him quickly, you know? Why are they lowing? Where are their babies? Back in the barn. It's the picture of they're being compelled by God Himself to take His symbol of promises of protection and of provision and take it back home to His covenant people. And of course, the Philistines look and they realize, yeah, these cows are doing something against their very nature. Well, look at our second group, our second response. Right sacrifice, right heart. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they raised their eyes and they saw the ark and were glad to see it. Circle that, glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Bethshemite and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and they put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. Right sacrifice, what did they get? Burnt offerings. Right heart. They saw the ark of the Lord and they were delighted. They were excited. They weren't doing this to make the pain go away. They weren't doing this to restore their reputation. They were excited to see God's presence, the glory of God, return to Israel. So we've got the right sacrifice. But you know, as Christians looking back, we understand that not just any blood sacrifice would do. In fact, we understand that this was just a picture of what God promised He would do. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. that God was willing to receive this as the right sacrifice. One, because he had designated it, and two, because it was a picture of the ultimate sacrifice, the spotless lamb that was to come. But you and I understand now in looking back that it took the blood of a worthy sacrifice. That spotless lamb that Isaiah talks about was fully God and fully man. Why? He had to be fully man because of the right sacrifice, and fully God, he had to be without sin. He's the only acceptable sacrifice to die in our place. One worthy, one with perfect righteousness, one who was willing to do the great exchange, our sin and death for his righteousness. One that was able to satisfy the just wrath of God. I love the way John Stott says it, the old Brit. He says, quote, "The righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with himself by bestowing on them a righteousness which is not their own, but his." Luther called it an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside ourselves. And it is the only thing on the scale of justice by which God Almighty is satisfied. And if I could give you that picture again and just have it stick in your head, that as God is holy, and by his very nature, not even by his preference, but by his very nature, for sin to be anywhere in the vicinity of his persona of holiness will die. Because that's what it means to be perfectly holy. And why he would love a creation that has committed treason and basically just turned against him, I have no idea. And yet, he set his affection upon us from eternity past and desired to bring former enemies and make them friends. And not just friends, but sons of God. But the only way he could do that was by the perfect righteousness that he requires that we could not give. The perfect righteousness that is an alien righteousness. God himself, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, atoned, covered for our sins on the cross by his blood. And so when God looks at you, if you've received him through faith and repentance, his son Jesus Christ, he sees the blood of Christ covering you. And you can now have fellowship with him. If you're here today and you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ, you don't understand what I'm talking about, I'm just going to press you. Deal with this question. You may not have the opportunity in the future to sit in the congregation while you're looking at a corpse up here. Deal with it today. You may be here today and you totally agree with all this. You've heard it a million times. You understand all this bit about Jesus Christ being the right sacrifice and the only acceptable one, but guess what? Your heart may not be right. Can I just tell you that that sacrifice is not applied to your account if your heart is not right? I don't care how perfectly you agree intellectually with the right sacrifice. Forgiveness cannot be appropriated with a belief that, yes, Jesus is the one, but I'm going to hang on to my Dagons. Let me show you exactly what I'm talking about in our third point. Right sacrifice. We're going to see a group of people that have the right sacrifice and the wrong heart. Verse 19, they do not escape judgment. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down all of the people. The NASB says 50,070 men. I think if you have an ESV or NIV, 70 men is more correct. It's not in a lot of the Hebrews. 50,000 is not in a lot of the Hebrews manuscripts. It says, the people mourned because the Lord had struck down the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us? Let me explain what's going on. These words, looked into, doesn't mean that they necessarily lifted the lid and looked down in there and passed around the articles. It's more that the crowd drew near and started to inspect the ark. Richard Phillips says it well. The Levites had allowed God's holy ark to become a tourist attraction, a freak show. In fact, the ark was to be covered by the priests themselves. The ark represented the presence of God, so much so that the couriers, the clan that's designated to be the couriers, the carriers of it, the Kohathites, they weren't even allowed to look at it. And so after the priests were to remove it from the Holy of Holies, they were to cover it and then call the Kohathites to come carry it. Listen to Leviticus 4:18. Do not let the tribe of the families of the Kohathites be cut off from the Levites. It means don't let them die. Be merciful. Do this to them that they may live and not die. When they approach the most holy objects, Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load. But they shall not go in to see the holy objects even for a moment, or they will die. So Aaron and the priests were to take and cover it. You've seen it on Indiana Jones, okay? They were to cover it with something so that even those carrying it would not look at it. And so what do we have? We have an entire crowd here, apparently at least 50 men. Okay, I don't know how many people lived in Beth Shemesh, but let's say it's 1,000. At least 50 men are kind of peering at it and looking at it. Ooh, look at this, you know, and maybe taking a stick, kind of touching it. God's warned them. This tells you how far Israel has fallen. Hebrews 10:31 says it well. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And though they had the correct sacrifice, they were there for the sacrifice. What was wrong? Their heart. Their hearts were wrong. These are the folks in the church that have the best doctrine, the most biblical knowledge, and frankly, still worship their own idols. If you're a Jew, this sounds incredibly familiar to you because you know your Bible. Leviticus 10 talks about Nadab and Abihu, who were also struck down. You might just write down in Leviticus 10, I'll read it for you. The sons of Aaron took their respective fire pans, two guys named Nadab and Abihu, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" Who can stand before a holy God? Only those with the right sacrifice and the right heart. Nadab and Abihu, I don't know what strange fire is. I don't know what went on. But apparently it was either sacrilegious or at the very least flippant. And God knew it. They were doing something in a way that wasn't prescribed. I'm taking their pans of fire and I don't know, playing with them or doing something, but they were treating it flippantly and they died immediately. And it was sent out as a warning that God will be treated as holy by his very nature. And you say, well, how does that translate to us today? You know, because you just made the point, Pastor, that sometimes we have the right doctrine, we've got the wrong heart. Well, think about the parallels. I think a lot of us know exactly Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice. He is the only acceptable one. There is no other name by which you must be saved than Jesus Christ. We understand the doctrine of repent and believe that we're not saved by grace through faith plus works. But we're saved by grace through faith. And yet, how many of us tolerate sin in the church, starting in our own lives? That's treating God flippantly. That's stepping on grace. That's saying, because I've forgiven, therefore I'm just going to go ahead and trample on His grace and continue in sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does Paul say? May it never be. Oh my goodness. You completely misunderstand salvation and the grace of God. But I also think it's the casual nature with which we approach God, both in worship and in conversation. You know, God's not our buddy. He's not our co-pilot. He's not the man upstairs. He's not me and God have an understanding. That's no different than these guys who are inspecting and looking at the ark in a sacrilegious manner. That He is the creator of the universe, of 100 billion plus galaxies, who keeps the sun just at the right distance from the earth so that we neither freeze nor burn up, that He knows the hour of our birth and the moment of our death, that He orchestrates all for our good and His glory. God will not share His glory. And for those who have rejected His offer, even if they have the right sacrifice, they are still His enemy and stand under judgment. And sadly, what we see here is the Israelites, after this tragedy, respond in the exact same way as the Philistines. Look at verse 20. We get that wonderful question there, but it's not asked rightly. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And then it's like they go off the road. The wheels come off. And to whom shall He go up from us? How do we get rid of it? Same thing the Philistines have said. Oh my goodness, how can we just make the pain go away? Where can we send this thing? What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Verse 1, tell us how we shall send it to its place. It's exactly the thing they're saying now. Right sacrifice, wrong hearts. This is all just way too hard. This very thing, this very object whereby God is symbolized, for which we have been made stewards, let's just get rid of it because you know what? It's just too uncomfortable. But there's something very interesting here. Look at verse 21. We got time? Yeah, we got time. They send the ark to Kiriath Jearim. Now, Kiriath Jearim was a city of the Gibeonites. And you're like, yeah, that doesn't help me, okay? You may remember the story. The Gibeonites were the ones that deceived Joshua. They dressed up like they were very poor, like they'd been on a long journey. Right after Joshua came into the land of Canaan and was starting to conquer the land and take the promised land back, the Gibeonites came to him and said, oh, we've come from a long way away, and look, we don't have anything, and our bread's crumbled. Would you make a peace treaty with us? And they deceived them. And Joshua, without consulting the Lord, said, yes. Well, guess what? The Gibeonites live right down the street from them. And they basically, it's kind of like in a superhero movie, they play upon the good character of God's covenant people by like, hey, you gave us a contract here. You can't run us out of the land. You can't kill us now. And so what they're forced to do is they're forced to have the Gibeonites assimilate into the covenant people of Israel, but as punishment, they make them be carpenters and water boys for the tabernacle. But essentially what you have is foreigners, Gentiles, not God's covenant people, okay, who are now assimilated into God's covenant people, but yet they're not children of Abraham. Okay, if I could put this into perspective, it's when Yankees move to Texas and become Texan with all the rights of the Republic, but they really don't have the same blood. Okay? The dates aren't here today, so they're going to let me slide with that one, all right? But I want you to realize something interesting. The ark is sent away by the Jews to a town made up of foreigners, people on the fringe of Israel, and it stays there 20 years until the Anointed One, the future king of Israel, David, comes and takes it to His holy city. Are we going to see God's presence in the future from here? Are we going to see His presence go to a foreign people, a people who are not His people because His people reject Him? And are we going to see it cultivated in a church for a long period of time until the Anointed One comes back and takes those people, comes for them, and reestablishes His throne, the throne of David in Jerusalem? Isn't that cool? And of course, the Jews will look upon whom they had pierced, and they will believe, and He will establish His reign. So let's apply this. Which category do you fit in? I hope no one's in the first group. Wrong sacrifice, wrong heart. But I would be naive to think everyone's in the second group, right? I would be naive to think that everyone believes in the right sacrifice and has committed their life to Jesus Christ here. It is the only way to stand before a holy God. Maybe you're one here, though. You're like, yeah, I've got the right sacrifice, and I've got the right heart, but maybe you're not being honest with yourself. Maybe that you've repented for pragmatic reasons. You want the pain to go away. You may not be rejecting God's presence, you're just giving lip service to it. If you're that person, I would really, really encourage you to repent of your sin and commit your life to Jesus Christ. It is the only way by which we can stand before a holy God. For the rest of us, I trust that this would spur us on towards love and good deeds, spur us on to reaching out to others, specifically with the aspect that judgment is coming. Scripture is very clear. Not only that there is a real heaven, but there is a real hell. It's called the lake of fire. And that it is an eternal death for those who believe in the wrong sacrifice or have the wrong heart. And so you know what I'm about to hit you with, and I can do it. It's Thanksgiving. It's Thanksgiving. Now, I'm not suggesting that you corner Uncle Joe and ask him if he were to die tonight, should God let him into heaven? But I am encouraging you with those who know you and love you, and I'm going to pick on the dads here, dads with your sons and daughters, especially your adult sons and daughters you don't see very often, have the conversation. Wade into it with them. You can wait until the Cowboys are ahead by 20 points and everyone's full. You can wade into things like, you know, what are you thankful for? And after they tell you about their job promotion they're thankful for, you can say, can I tell you what I'm thankful for? Can I tell you what I'm learning? I am thankful for what Christ did for me. I am thankful for salvation. Let me tell you what, I know everyone in here has the ability to be sweet and personally inoffensive in how they do this. The gospel may be offensive, but you don't have to be, and that's not an excuse not to do this. How do I know this? Because someone did it for you. Someone was willing to wade into that conversation with you and share their faith with you and be a radical Christian and say, this is what Christ did for me. Can I explain it to you? And ask questions. And so all I'm asking us here is to do what Christ has already asked us to do, and that is to pay it forward. If we really believe God is holy and we really believe judgment is coming, then we must be compelled to share this with others. Right sacrifice, right heart. It is the only way to stand before a holy God. Amen. Father, I pray not only for this day, but for this upcoming weekend, that you would sovereignly open gospel doors to have conversations. I pray that you would sovereignly plan good works that you have planned before the foundation of the earth, and that we would walk in them with delight. As we learned about this morning in Equipping Hour, that we would be planters and waterers, and we would be sweet in our conversation, looking for bridges of commonality and then running to the good news of Jesus Christ, saying how thankful and grateful we are for what your Son and our Savior was willing to do for us. That you, who are perfectly holy, and how we could not be in your presence, we didn't want to be in your presence, we were evil traitors running the other direction, and yet you, as the Father of all creation, had a desire to have a relationship with his children. And you took steps, and you not only made it possible, you secured our salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. How can we keep quiet and not extol your great name to the world? Father, we pray also for sovereign salvation, that you would plow the stony hearts of those whom we might talk to, and you would choose to save them for your glory. Oh Lord, we pray, let us see conversions. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.